And let's see, I guess that's about it that I have here. Today is a Bible study service. For those of you not familiar with it, once a month I do that. I have a Bible study service because with three churches, it's kind of difficult to get around in the middle of the week and have a Bible study with everybody. So I do take one service of the month to do that. Now, I got all overwhelmed with questions here during this week, which, you know, it was very delightful. I was having fun sitting and looking up all these things and going through them. So I have, from more than just this congregation, have questions or good questions, I want to take the time. I think it would be edifying to go through all of them before we get to the book of Revelation, where we left off back in August, as we did not have a study in September. The first question that I have here is, would you please explain what Paul meant when he said in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 23, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, I'd be happy to do that. Let's go over here to Philippians chapter 1. And you might be thinking, if you were asked this question by a relative, family, or whatever, well, how would you answer it? That's the way I'd look at all of these things. You'd probably say, well, I know that Paul didn't mean we're going to heaven, but okay, that's fine, but how would you answer it? That's important. Now, one thing I thought as I got into this a little bit more, because there's a couple follow-up questions here that goes along with it, I'll get to in just a moment, that in Philippians 1 and in verse 23, many times, there's a lot of things you can learn about in your study of the Bible. Let me just read it. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, was he talking about dying and going to heaven? Well, that's the common teaching, isn't it? That, well, he was talking about, see, right there, there's the proof that when you die, you go to heaven. And that's what Paul thought, well, if I can just depart by dying, I'll be instantly with Christ in heaven. So how do you answer that? Actually, before I give you a couple questions here that you need to ask yourself, turn over to page to chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, if he just said in the previous chapter 1 that he's going to heaven, or at least that's how it is taught by some, then how do you explain this? That in the very same letter he talks about the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being informed to his death. In verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul certainly taught, and even in this letter, he taught of the resurrection of the dead. So how, coming back to chapter 1, verse 23, what did Paul mean? Well, there's three one-word questions you should ask yourself in looking at this. One would be, how will he go to be with Christ? Does it say how he will, how will he depart to go with Christ? How? The second question, when will he go to be with Christ? When? And number three, where will he go to be with Christ? The answer to all three of those questions, by the way people teach using this verse, is by an assumption, isn't it? He will instantly go to heaven on death, that's how, that, and he will, and it will be immediately, and the place will be in heaven, because Christ is in heaven. But is that really what Paul taught throughout all 14 letters that we have in the New Testament that Paul wrote? Is that what Jesus Christ taught on the subject of the resurrection? The answer is no, he did not. All right, let's take the first question. How will he go to be with Christ? All right, turn back here to 1 Corinthians 15. This is commonly called the resurrection chapter. Most churches recognize that, and they call it the resurrection chapter. The whole 15th chapter, which is 58 verses long, and the one subject in the, from 1 to 58 is what? The resurrection. Is it going to heaven? No, it's the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is something that happens in the future. It doesn't happen upon death. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a resurrection. coming back here to 1 Corinthians 15, let's just verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Corruption being this flesh. We know how weak this flesh is, and it's going to die at some point. Incorruption is a spirit body, which he talks about and describes in verse 43, 44. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. And notice this. This is telling us how, and it tells us when. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, there are seven, the Bible says. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When? When the last trumpet blows. He was assuming they would be alive at that time by what he said here. So we see, how will it be? It will be at the resurrection. When will it be? At the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Actually, he answered two of the questions right there. That is, how will it be? By the resurrection. When will it be? When Christ returns. Now let's go over here to 1 Thessalonians. Again, let's let Paul answer for himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't want to be stymied when we get a question. Somebody says, well, what about Philippians 1 verse 23? You might want to turn it around before I get done here, because we're going to go through all the scriptures Paul talks about the resurrection. And the question is, what about all that Paul said about the resurrection? He never preached about going to heaven. Let's go verse 1 Corinthians 4. And I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Actually, I'll read verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, if you sleep in Jesus, you're dead. And he's going to bring those who, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ, in Jesus. All right, when's he going to do that, and where are they going to come from? The assumption there on verse 14 is, well, they're up in heaven. He's going to bring them with him. Well, read on. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who sleep in the Lord, will rise first. Not return with him, but rise first. And then we will go, who are alive, and remain, and shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we're going to get to the next question. Where is the Lord going to be after the people rise in the clouds to meet him in the air? That's what it says. Now, the common assumption is, well, rise in the clouds, meet him in the air, and make a U-turn and go back to heaven. Is that what the Bible says? Where does it say that anywhere in the Bible? The answer is, it doesn't. All right, so how will he go to be with Jesus Christ? Well, by the resurrection. When will he go to be with Jesus Christ? At the seventh trumpet, when it sounds and Christ descends, and he will rise to meet him in the clouds. Now, where will he go? Because he said, where I am, there's where you're going to be. So the next question we need to ask, because what did it say there originally in Philippians 1:23? I would rather, what, depart and be with the Lord. Where's the Lord going to be? He is in heaven right now, no question about it. But since we know you're not, all right, you're going to depart, you're going to die, Paul understood that his next conscious moment would be in the resurrection. That could be, as it's turning out right now, to be over 2,000 years. But from his last conscious moment till his next, for him, will be instant. Will be instant. Okay? Let's notice, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I don't want to leave this one out. This is a very important one. in answering that kind of question. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8. Finally, this is, of course, Paul, this is his last letter that he wrote. He knew that his death was imminent. And he said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." All right, he's going to receive the crown of righteousness on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All right, what is that telling you here when you look at what he is saying here? On that day, at his appearing, the Lord's appearing. When is the Lord going to appear? At the seventh trump, the last trump. And the dead, including Paul, will rise to meet him in the air. On that day. He wasn't saying in Philippians 1, verse 23, "I would rather," what, "depart and be with the Lord today." He didn't say that, does it? He doesn't say when. Now, when you look at all the other things, he never talks about going to heaven. He is talking always about the resurrection. And he knows that it will take place at a specific time. By the way, where will it be? In John 14, a couple verses here, I'm going to be a little more thorough maybe than I needed to be, but I think it's important so that we can all be able to understand and give an answer for the hope that lies within. In John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word means dwellings. I think the center margin mentions that. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," okay? But read on. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." All right? Where will he be when he returns? Well, we see in Zechariah, stay with me here, Zechariah chapter 14, and tells us where he's going to be. When that seventh trumpet blows and he comes to the earth, these are long sentences, verse 4 and 5. I only want to read portions of them. Verse 4, "And in that day," the day Paul referred to as "on that day," "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And you can read the rest there, how it's going to split. Verse 5, "Then you shall flee through the mountain valley." But at the last part of verse 5, "in the day, thus the Lord my God will come," and guess what? "And all the saints with him," as it should say there. All the saints will be with him. Why? Because the seventh trumpet has blown. He has descended, and they have been resurrected and met him in the clouds in the air, and descended with him. They are no longer corruptible. They are no longer flesh. Their bodies are now a spirit being and will live forever. And in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be one, the Lord is one, and his name one." So the final question, where will he go to be with the Lord? On the earth. He'll rise to meet him in the air. He will then descend with him on the earth and be with him on this earth. Now later, a new heaven and a new earth will come, as you know, but immediately after he returns, he and we will be with him on the earth in a new body, by the way, not in this physical body susceptible to sickness as it is today. Excuse me. Now, I want to turn over to a follow-up question, is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Again, ask yourself, how would I answer this? 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 8. I'll just start in verse 7. "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Verse 8. "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, the teaching by those who will turn to the scripture is that, see, when you die, you're absent from the body and your soul will go to heaven to be with the Lord. That's assuming that you have a soul. And the Bible, of course, does not teach that. It was read into and written into many of the manuscripts after the apostles were dead. But coming back here, so how do you answer this? Well, first of all, if you look across the page at chapter 4 and look at verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. All right, if you're going to raise him up, that's a resurrection. That's not going to heaven. That's being resurrected, as it says there in verse 14. So, now coming back to chapter 5 and verse 8. Actually, the same three questions that I posed on Philippians 1:23, you would take the same approach here. When it says absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, well, how will that be done? When will that be done? Where will that take place? That's going to take place on the earth, or actually just above the earth, isn't it? And so you can ask the same three questions here with verse 8 that I did with Philippians 1:23. All right. Then there is one that came along with this, and that is Luke 23:43. Did we print last week the thing that came with the monthly announcements? There is an explanation of this that available to any one of you. It was well done. In fact, I have it here with me. But let's go to Luke 23:43. Luke 23:43. And I've actually covered this before, but the write-up that we have every month, they've started a new section for the monthly report that comes out to both the ministry and to the church, announcements to the church and so forth. There is what is now called What Do We Believe? And covering a small subject, in this case, the one that came out here a week ago was Luke 23:43, explanation thereof. There are two things. I've explained it partially. There's two explanations that need to be given here. Let me just read it first of all. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the way I've answered that in the past, depending on the subject I was talking about, was where the comma was placed. And that is one half of the explanation. The other half has to do with the word paradise. Where's paradise? Well, if you look at verse 42, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Okay, this is the thief on the cross. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So paradise is a part of that kingdom, since he's answering what the man just said in the previous sentence. The problem here, now there are several other places where paradise is mentioned, and I'm going to just read this to you. It might be a lot easier. Now, the thief had just petitioned to Christ, quote, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," verse 42. Christ's reply, using the word paradise, then, is a reference to the kingdom of God. Jesus also used the word paradise in Revelation 2 and verse 7, with the tree of life being present there in paradise, and talking to the church there at Ephesus. In Revelation 22, and in verse 2, Christ refers to the tree of life being present in the future city of New Jerusalem, when God's kingdom will fill the world. Now, since New Jerusalem will come down from heaven, Revelation 21, verse 2, it comes down from heaven, paradise is a part of it. But it is not yet on the earth, which is why the Apostle Paul referred to seeing paradise in a vision in which he was caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. God's kingdom, which includes paradise, was not yet on the earth in Paul's day, nor is it yet on the earth today. But it will be in the future. Now, the comma, which I've explained before as this particular verse, and why do certain people turn to use this verse? Because they're trying to say that Jesus taught you go to heaven when you die. It sounds like it, doesn't it? Because Jesus' answer says, "Assuredly, I say to you." today you will be in be with me in paradise. I say, well, I'm getting it mixed up here myself on the comma, but the comma is placed, and it should be after today, and it should not be before the word or after the word you. Because when you say, surely I say to you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That means today to you, right? As you. Now, why is there a problem with the placing of the comma? Well, you have to remember that in both Hebrew and Greek writing, there is no punctuation. There wasn't when this was written. Punctuation is something that was added about the 1300s AD. And so they thought, well, to clarify it, we put the, that is translators, we will put the comma after the word you. Well, that means, and it makes it sound like right now, this very day, you're going to be with me in paradise. Well, what if you put the comma after the word today? Then it changes, the emphasis is changed, as surely I say to you, today you will be with me. That doesn't tell you when, does it? When you put the comma after the word today. But when you put it after the word you, then it sounds like this very day you will be. Now, how do you know that what I am saying is correct? Well, did Jesus ever teach going to heaven? That's what this is all about, is trying to show that Jesus taught that you will go to heaven because today you will be with me in paradise. And where was he going to be? Where is he today? He's in heaven, isn't he? No, that's not what it was teaching. That's not what Jesus taught. What did Jesus teach concerning this subject? Well, let's go over here to John chapter 5. John 5. And it's good that we can be able to give an answer for these things. We need to look and see what did Jesus teach? What did Paul teach? In John 5 and in verse 28 and 29, he says this. Jesus answered, he said to them, this is the work of God. Excuse me, chapter 6, I want chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of, should be judgment there, not just condemnation, but the judgment itself. So what did he teach? He taught the resurrection. In fact, in John chapter 11 and verse 25, and we'll start in verse 24, Martha, this is when Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the dead at the last day. Well, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's a very important verse, by the way, too. It's a very hopeful thing for us. What did Jesus, he taught the resurrection. He taught the resurrection of the dead. One other one here in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. Then, this, verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven. The word there is Ouranos. Which heaven, you want to ask when using this? There are three heavens in the Bible. You have the atmosphere, you have outer space, and you have the third heaven, which Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12. And from the four winds, from one end of Ouranos, the Greek word, talking about this atmosphere that we are in, to the other. He's going to gather them. That means they have not been alive. Now they're going to be gathered, and they're gathered in the air. Again, it's pointing to resurrection. They're not in heaven. Did the angel bring them all down from heaven? No, he did not. One last one I overlooked, and I wanted to mention concerning Paul. When Paul was on trial, the issue of what he was teaching came up. And what did he tell Felix that he believed in? Here in Acts 24 and in verse 15, he said to Felix, before the Jews who were there accusing him in Jerusalem, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept," referring to his accusers, "that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Just as Jesus said in John 5. That is what Paul taught. That is what he believed in. He was not saying in any way, whether it's Philippians 1:23, whether it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he didn't mean he was going to die and immediately go to heaven and be with Christ in heaven. And look at all the scriptures that Paul talked about and Jesus talked about. It's always the resurrection. And same there in Luke 23:43. Just put the comma where it should be. And you'll find out also when you look at the rest of the Bible what paradise is. It's a part of the kingdom of God. All right. Am I done? No. But there is one here that is rather long. I think I'll probably use it for a sermon in the future here. But let me go to this next one. Please explain Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. Now, this actually kind of somewhat ties into the Bible study. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 5, if I can get there. Zechariah chapter 5, and verses 5 through 11. If you have subtitles put in by publishers, like I have in this one I'm using in the New King James Bible, at right above verse 5 it says, "Vision of the woman in a basket." Okay? And so from here to the end of the chapter, this is what it's talking about here. Woman with the vision and so forth. All right. Let me read it. "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket,'" or I believe as the margin shows, an ephah, "'that is going forth.' And he also said, 'Now this is their resemblance throughout the earth.'" Verse 7, "Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside this basket or this ephah," and I'm going to put this lid on top of it so that this woman can't get out. And then he said, "Well, this is wickedness," or other translations, "This is evil." "And he thrust her down into the basket," or the ephah, "and threw the lead cover over her," over its mouth, over its opening, in other words. Verse 9, "Then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up this basket between earth and heaven." Well, atmosphere, in other words. "So," in verse 10, "so I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying this basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, Babylon. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" Well, is there any way we can know what he's talking about here? If you look at chapter 4 of Zechariah, what is it talking about here? Verse 3, "The two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left, at its left side." The last verse of chapter 4, verse 14, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." What is it talking about there, and where would you go to find out what it possibly means? Well, let's go over here. Hold your place here in Zechariah, and we're going to Revelation chapter 11, which of course gets into today's, if we get there, today's Bible study. You already know who the two olive trees are, right? Revelation 11, and in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." the two witnesses, okay? The book of Revelation, Jesus Christ tells us who they are. We have the interpretation because Christ gave it through John to write for us. All right, with that in mind, where would you go to find an interpretation of chapter 5, what we just read here, which is the point of the question? Well, I would say the same place, but not the same chapter of Revelation. It's interesting. Now, before I get over there, because we're going to go to chapter 17 of Revelation, but just recapping a couple points here in Zechariah 5, we have this woman put in this basket, if you know that makes more sense to you, and there's a cover, a lead cover put over it, and it is wickedness. And two other women pick this basket up into the air and fly to Shinar, and the center margin there shows you it's Babylon. And when it's ready, down in verse 11, and he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Now, wait a minute, think a minute. Zechariah just came back from Babylon, right? Babylon does not exist as an empire anymore. The Medo-Persians have defeated it about 20 years before he came back to Jerusalem. Okay? Keeping that in mind. So it says here, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, or Babylon, when it is ready. When is that? When it is ready. And two women are going to take this one. One other thing before I go to Revelation. I'm going to go back here to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. Does this give us a little clue? Isaiah 47 verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. And you can read the rest of that. I've covered this before in relation to some of the things we've covered in the book of Revelation. The point of turning to that is, O virgin daughter of Babylon, a daughter has a mother. That means that's two women. The mother and the daughter, right? How can a daughter be without a mother? Now, when Babylon was destroyed by the Medo-Persians, the mother religion of the Chaldeans was destroyed. Stopped. Now we're talking about, what about the virgin daughter, though? Coming back to Zechariah once again, because there it says, and I lost my place, I'm sorry, here in Zechariah chapter 5. And when it is ready, the two women are going to take this thing to carry this basket filled with evil. They're going to take it to Babylon and they're going to set it down when the house is built and when the house is ready. When would it be? All right, with that in mind, let's go over here to Revelation 17. Notice a couple things here. Revelation 17. I actually spoke on this back Labor Day weekend, September. Revelation 17 and verses 3 through 5. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. Verse 5, and on her forehead was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And when you go to the last last verse of the chapter, verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. I don't think it's that hard to begin to put it together, because Jesus Christ really begins to show us in the book of Revelation. He tells us who the two witnesses are. They're the two olive trees that Zechariah saw in Zechariah 4. The woman in the basket who is flown to Babylon, where a house is to be prepared. Is it literally going to be there? No, where is the virgin daughter today? of Babylon, of the religious system? Well, let Jesus Christ answer the question right there in chapter 17. There was only one city that ruled over the kings of the earth in 100 AD. It wasn't the city of Babylon. It was the city of Rome. And it has ruled down through the centuries over kings of the earth and had great power over European kings. And then there were times when European kings had power over it, and it went back and forth. He is talking about, to answer the question here in Zechariah 5, the best that it's, I think, that we can see is that it is referring to what Christ would later reveal to the church through the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. And that is the woman in which, and it agrees with Zechariah chapter 5 and the very last verse there. Again, I'm going to turn back so I read it again, because it didn't happen just immediately. It was something that they were to take it to Babylon, and when the house was prepared, then it was to be set down. And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, and when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. But did it stay there? That's the question. Was he talking about literally or figuratively? Well, I think we can see through history that it was figuratively and it was moved away. All right. Believe it or not, I'm getting close to the end. I have one here that asking about predestination, and it's just too many scriptures, and I'm running out of time. I thought about giving a sermon on the subject and maybe a couple other questions that were also included, not about predestination. Well, let me do it anyhow, real quickly. There are two other questions. The one on predestination, I think I'm going to save for a sermon. Psalm 109. Could you please explain Psalm 109? Well, I don't know if I can explain it all, but there's something there that I do want to bring to your attention. Psalm 109. And I'm not going to go through the whole psalm of 31 verses here. It is a psalm of David. But I do want to just bring to your attention, the reason I'm not going to take the time, for one thing, I'm not quite sure about some of it. What I do want to talk about is what I am sure about. And whether this is, just let me tell you here, in verse 8, it is referring to Judas Iscariot. verse 8 is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 20. Let his days be few, and let him let another take his office. Well, Matthias was the one who eventually took the place of Judas. You might also notice that, I don't know if you have it in your center margin or not, but Psalm 69:25. Psalm 69:25, also talking about Judas Iscariot. This was understood by Paul and the apostles before the church began on that day of Pentecost. And you'll see that because both these verses I'm reading, the one I just read, plus the one I'm going to read, are quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 20 by Peter. let's see, what did I tell you? Psalm 69. And verse 25, it says, let their habitation be desolate. In the Septuagint, it says, let his habitation. And that's the way it's quoted by Peter in Acts 1, verse 20. Not there, but his. Let his habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in his tents. Now, coming back to Psalm 109, the reason I said I'm not sure. If you read, verse 8 is definitely talking about Judas as well, because Peter quoted this. But now if you read on verse 9, on down quite a few verses, it almost sounds like it's continuing to talk about Judas because he betrayed the Son of God. I don't want to say that I know for sure, but the language seems to be also referring back to the one in verse 8. So, that's about all I want to say there. And last, and then we're going to Revelation, Luke. First of all, Luke 12, I want to quickly handle this one. And then all the other ones that I have listed here will be left to another time. Luke 12 and verses 5 and 7. The question there is the difference between the two verses. In verse 5, Jesus Christ tells us to fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. That's correct. And that meaning Gehenna, by the way, fire. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Then in verse 7, it says, do not fear, therefore. In other words, explain that what seems to be two different things here being said. All right, verse 5. But I will show you you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into Gehenna fire. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And this is a parallel to Matthew 10, verse 28. But then in verse 7, but the very hairs of your... Well, let's read verse 6, too. Are not five... Well, I don't need to read that in the five sparrows. Verse 7. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Well, there are different kinds of fear. And this is the fear of here that you do not have to be frightened or afraid. In fact, have confidence that, look, he knows every hair on your head. He's going to protect you and take care of you. So you don't need to be going around living fearful, but have confidence. And Jesus Christ is our head. He is our head. He knows every hair on our head, as the Father does. He will take care of us. But fear the one in the respect and awe that, in other words, don't reject him. Don't turn away from him in verse 5. He has the power to cast those who reject him once they knew and had his spirit into the lake of fire. So it's a difference here of the subject actually is changing there into verse 7. That you don't have to be frightful and be fearful. We're not to be fearful people. And we are to have the right type of righteous fear, respect, awe, that we want to serve God faithfully and endure all the way to the end of our life. But we don't have to endure just trembling and being, what is it in James, where even the demons believe in God and they fear and tremble because they know what their fate is. We don't have to live life like that at all, and we should not. That's what he's teaching. And that we don't have to be a scared people all the time. Yes, we do respect our Father and our God in heaven, that we are and do not want to disobey, and we do not want to lose eternal life, because that could happen. All right, I'm going to stop on those. I do have one on predestination, which is very long. And I think I could handle that more in a sermon. All right, let's go over here to Revelation chapter 10. And I want to see if we can make a little, get through here just a little bit. Revelation 10:1, and I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now that may be Jesus Christ being described here, because in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, you see that Christ has a face like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire and all of that. So this may indeed most likely is actually describing Christ using the term angel here for him. And it is in the Old Testament many times. The angel appeared to God's servants when they recognized that it was the one who would later be Jesus Christ. It is a capital A. What was it? I think of all of that. Well, Abraham, certainly you find the capital A there. Was it Gideon? When the, what is it? The angel, it uses a term for him besides angel, appeared that it was quite obvious that it was the Lord of hosts, I believe is how it says it there. In reference to him. Another thing that's interesting, you find in the Old Testament when it was an angel such as Gabriel in the book of Daniel, stand up, you worship God. Even though Daniel knew by what he was looking at, it was obviously heavenly, holy, and he fell on his face. And the angels would say, to get up. But it is a little different when you see the angel. For example, Moses, take your shoes off, take your sandals off. That was not just an angel at the burning bush. And there are several others. Anyhow, let me move along here. Verse 2, and he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So obviously, we're all curious. What was it? Well, we'll have to wait till Christ returns. Verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Well, that is Christ. As Paul said in Colossians 1:16, he created everything visible and invisible. And in John 1, verse 3, everything that was created by Jesus Christ. He is the Creator God. The Father gave all the creation of everything to Jesus Christ to do. Verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and you'll see it over in chapter 11, verse 15, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take this little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Now, the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism, isn't it? And so what does it symbolize here? Start chewing up a book. Well, that first of all, depending on how big the book is, it might be kind of hard to get it down and stay down, right? So he did take it, most likely a small scroll or something of that nature that he could chew. Verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. So he said to me, you must prophesy again. Now the word about here should be before. In the King James Version, it does say before. You must prophesy again before many people, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, how could John do that? Because he was at the end of his life. He was pushing very close to 100 years of age. So he wasn't able to do that. There are several ways, and notice you had four things here: peoples, nations, tongues, different languages, and kings. Now, through the centuries, by the very fact that John recorded what he was told to do, that it was taken out by the ministers of Christ, by the people of Christ, and disseminated. That is one way that it went to peoples, spread all over the earth to peoples, didn't it? The message of this book. Did it go to nations? Yes, sometimes very little in some small ways. Other times it might have been larger in how it may have reached. Tongues, different languages, yes. How about kings? Well, the only time I can think of it actually going directly to kings, the message of this book. Now, maybe some of the Roman kings later may have been made aware of some of these things. I know Mr. Armstrong went to kings. But I can't think of any other leaders who took the message of this book, if you will, to kings and leaders over the last couple thousand years. John did not. We have no record that John went to Rome or that he spoke before the kings of the Romans or whoever it might else be. Obviously, this is something that, and why is it, what does it symbolize? Well, it's the truth is sweet when you first hear it, understand it. The bitterness is the trouble that you may have to go through to endure in the truth. And that is what can cause some problems. The persecution, if you look at those who received the truth gladfully through the ages that we have records of, it wasn't long before they had many persecutions and troubles and difficulties. In Europe, trials, inquisitions, all kinds of things. That certainly could be a part of the bitterness that they had to that part they had to go through. But what they heard, oh, was it sweet? You know, the knowledge of the kingdom of God is sweet. But to him who endures to the end, and her, is what Jesus said. And that's where some of the difficulty can get in. That would be correspond to the bitterness part. Something to think about. Can I say that absolutely? Well, of course not. But it seems plausible that that might be what is being referred to here. let's go to chapter 11 because I do want to get through it and I still have time. All right, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." That's interesting. What the church has always thought about and felt it's talking about here. Well, first of all, let me explain. John is receiving this on the Isle of Patmos around 96 AD. That is 26 years after the temple of God in Jerusalem had been destroyed without one block left on top of another. Okay. With that in mind, rise and measure the temple of God. Where is it? What is it? We have always thought the temple of God is symbolic of the church. That God's temple is the church, spiritually speaking, not physically speaking. And if so, then also the altar. Well, what would be the altar? The altar was where the sacrifices were carried out by the Levites, not just anybody. So the altar there would correspond to the ministry that would serve at the altar, as it did in the Old Testament, and did up until 70 AD. And those who worship there would then obviously be the membership of the church. Because all come up to, didn't Israel come up? Didn't Judah come up to worship at the temple while the priests carried out the sacrifice around the altar in front of the temple of God? But it's all gone physically now, and was at the time this was given, 25 years or more after it was given. So it's symbolic of something, and I don't know what else it would be other than the church, the ministry, and the membership of the church who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There is a dualism here, just as there is in the previous verse. It is true. Yes, the tribulation will be 42 months, and the Gentiles, different Gentile, not kingdoms, I don't want to say, but countries will be involved in ravaging Israel and Jerusalem at that when that time comes. So what's the other part of this dualism? But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Are they a type of the unbelievers? And are they also a type of those who once believed but turned away? Could very well be. May very well be. They are not a part of those who worship at the altar or come before the temple, are they? They're outside. Leave them out. Don't count them. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Are they going to be wearing gunny sacks? Or is it symbolic of something else? How about humility? Humility. Sackcloth was always used in the Old Testament, sackcloth and ashes, with fasting, to draw close to God, to humble oneself before God. Is it that? Maybe it's both. I don't think they're going to be luxuriously dressed. That doesn't seem to imply that, does it? It seems to imply humility. That's what sackcloth was all about. You remember Job, how he sat, and others, on sackcloth, and to humble themselves before God. Yet these individuals are going to do some... Humility doesn't mean weakness. That doesn't mean weakness. But they give all of their credit to God and to Jesus Christ, their head. These are the two olive trees from Zechariah 4 and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. It's almost like when they came up to Elijah back in 2 Kings chapter 1. You know, they sent out 50 troops and lightning destroyed them. What was it, Ahab? I think he sent out another contingent of 50 troops. Guess what happened? Then he sent out a third one. Go get this guy. Well, what happened the third time? The commander of the troops of 50, please, I'm only here because I was told to go. I mean no harm. I showed respect to him, did he not? And nothing happened to him. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Almost like the same thing as Moses had. Now that's going to get some attention when people see that somebody can turn water into blood. They're going to be reminded of Moses. You know, a lot of people know about the Exodus and some of the things that happened because so many times it's been played on TV, not just in this country, but other places around the world. They may not know the Bible all that much, but they've heard the story, they've laughed at it and everything. And they may be witnesses to it happening again, and at least in part here. And some of the things that he will do, Moses did, some of the things also Elijah did, if you go back and read the story of Elijah. So these individuals, and yet they're in sackcloth, they are humble about it, but they're also strong about it. And how about Moses? What does it say in Numbers? What is it? Chapter 12, is it? Verse 7. He was the most humble individual. God said of Moses to Miriam and Aaron that he was the most humble person on earth. Was he weak? You read what he did. And yet he was very humble before God, and he did not take the credit. But the one time he did, when he hit the rock, God did not let him go into the promised land. And he let his temper get out of hand there. But for the most part, he was, as it says, the most humble man on earth. Yet he was a strong man too. Verse 7. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. There's a psalm talking about this, I believe, Psalm 79, verse 2 and 3. Psalm 79, verse 2 and 3. I'll just give it to you. You can look it up and see if it doesn't sound like, because it's been a question. Does Psalm 79, verse 2 and 3 talk about what we're reading about here in Revelation? Seems very close. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Where is it called spiritually Sodom and Egypt? It's in Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. where also our Lord was crucified. So they're going to be left there, their bodies to even decay in the streets in the hot sun. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Now, I just, a thought crossed my mind as I read this, and I don't know how many times I read it, and I didn't think about it until I just looked at it right now. Verse 9 corresponds to verse 11, doesn't it? Peoples, nations, tongues, and so forth. John could not possibly have taken the message to all of those people because he was out of years of life. One who's going to take it to these two witnesses. These two witnesses. And notice here, verse 9, then those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, and the nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry over them, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, it was a torment because, yes, they did bring the plagues on those who refused to repent. All they had to do is change, turn to God. And these things, that was to get their attention. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life, in the Greek, that is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. The breath of life corresponds to the ruach of the Hebrew Old Testament from God. What does that say? It's a physical resurrection. It's a physical resurrection. From God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. I bet they did have great fear when people saw, here are two bodies been laying here in the street decaying for the last 3.5 days, and suddenly they stand up. I've usually had fun with this sometimes over funerals I've had where they have an open casket. So I've thought, I guess I should be more serious about it, but I've thought at times, you're up there preaching and that casket's open, wouldn't that be something that person all of a sudden set up? Everybody asleep out there would wake up immediately. I mean, hair standing on end. But anyhow, let me get back here to finish this. the breath of life is going to come into them. And verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Oh, they came to heaven, the third heaven. Right? That's what a lot of people would tell you. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Well, the Greek word is ouranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, ouranos. And no, they came up into the atmosphere. You know, their ministry, as we saw up here in verse 5 and 6, is similar to Elijah. Now, many people think Elijah was taken up to heaven. It's an interesting story because when you go to 2 Chronicles 21 and verses 12 through 16, approximately 10 years after he was taken up to heaven, he sends a letter to King Jehoram of Judah, postmarked from heaven. Not really. He was taken up into heaven, but there are three heavens in the Bible. The question is, which heaven did he go up into, and did he stay up there, or was he put down somewhere else? Well, obviously he's put down somewhere else to write out that letter, which is quoted in 2 Chronicles, I should say, chapter 21 and verses 12 through 16. Here is a letter that was sent to King Jehoram from Elijah. Now, where was he when he sent the letter? I'd have to go back and see if it actually says. I don't think it does. But he is on the earth. And the point there is that these two witnesses are like Elijah. Yes, they are taken up into heaven, the first heaven. And they're not taken up into the third heaven. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, which is the sixth trumpet. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly, which is the seventh trumpet. Let's just finish this real quickly. Then the seventh angel, verse 15, sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world should be our becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. And, of course, you could, if you qualify what you mean, if you're going to say have become, in the sense that there's nothing to stop them from not becoming, as long as you qualify that. But in the King James, I believe it says, are becoming the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, verse 18, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead is incorrect. It should be the time of the nations. And the time of the nations that they should be judged. Not the dead be judged, but the nations should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, right there in the second half of verse 18 is when Paul will go to be with Christ. Right there. That you should reward your servants, and Paul was one of his servants, and the prophets and the saints. You and I are the saints, and many others before us and after us to come, and those who fear your name, small and great. And what do you mean, fear your name? They obey you. One of the things that I was reading a book here just recently, an excellent book on how incredible the Bible is. And in it, there is chapters showing the proof and the evidence that Christ is the Son of God, that he was resurrected, that it is not just a hoax or whatever that unbelievers would say. Well written. Everything is all about Christ in the Bible, in this book in the Bible. But there's one thing that I see missing, and it is very important. And that is, when you come to accept and believe in Jesus Christ and know the resurrection is true, that these people who wrote the New Testament were not trying to, willing to go to death over a fraud, something made up, which is, of course, basically what unbelievers are saying. They were willing to give their lives for that. You know what they also did? It wasn't just a matter of believing. They believed his message. And in the book I've been reading, that seems to be left out. Because once you come to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you repent and are baptized, that's the beginning, not the end. We have to follow his message. We have to do what he taught us to do. We have to do follow, as Peter said, his example that he set. And do that for the rest of our life and grow in those things. That's what Paul was teaching too, by the way, and teaching to the churches how to grow in grace and knowledge. Of course, we're commanded to do that. Those things were left out. Yes, he's going to reward the saints and those who fear your name. That's the fear that was being talked about. Luke chapter 12, verse 5, when he said, fear him who can cause you to go into the lake of fire. The fear, it's not a trembling fear. It's a respectful fear here that we have. It's a reverent fear when we fear his name, because we want to please him and we want to do what's right because it is right. And there is no other way. We want to live his way. We want to change our life. We want to be like our head, Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. You know, for centuries they've been looking for that, because there's no record the Babylonians ever took it to Babylon. They took the cups out of the temple. They took all kinds of things, but they didn't take the ark. Did the priests hide it? And if so, where could they have hidden the ark of the covenant that contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments? Well, here it says, well, they're in heaven. Now, is that literal? Or is it a kind of a spirit type? Well, we'll have to wait and see. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes, and a great hail, or hailstorm, I guess it would be. We'll stop right there. Interesting things to think about. It gets more interesting as we get into chapter 12, where he talks about a church. And there are two churches in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is a very interesting one if you want to read ahead. All right, we'll end there and have a final hymn and prayer.